Good morning, everybody. Join me in reading Psalms 95, 1 through 3. Come, let's shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let's enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is great God, a great King above all gods.
Thank you. Let holy rain fall down. Let's continue with the singing part of our worship service as we all stand together and sing moment by moment.
Heavenly Father, Lord, at this time of the service, we come to give back to you what you've so richly blessed us with. Lord, take each offering as you always do. Bless it. May it multiply, and it will. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts and lives will be touched around the world this day. Be with our sick and our suffering, but most of all, Lord, may you be glorified for what your Son did for me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let us go to God's Word by reading His Scripture this morning. I'll be reading it out of my Bible. If y'all see it on the screen, just follow along. We're reading from 1 Kings 1, 52 and 53. And it goes like this. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Well, let's turn our hearts back to the word of God now in 1 Kings. This is a study that we began, a new series we began a couple of weeks ago. And what this is a record of the kings of Israel. Once we get through the first book, we will go into the second book of Kings as well. So we're going to walk through these as a series because, as I mentioned to you, as we began the introduction to this a couple of weeks ago, the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings was not written as two separate books. They were uniform. They were part of one work in the original language, but they have been separated through the years. But this is the story of the kings of Israel and how they handled their responsibilities regarding God's word. And what we see through that, from that, is whether or not they did evil or whether or not they led the people to abide in God's word. And from this, we learn about the scathing rebuke of God for those that did evil in his eyes, but we also learn about the strength and the blessings of God that come from those that abide in his word. And that's true of life. It's true today for us as well. Now, last time we learned that King David is still alive, although he is in his last days on the earth. He is feeble. He is frail at this point. He's 70 years old, which again may not be very old in today's terms. So we have a lot of very strong and vibrant 70-year-olds, I know, still. But then that was a long life back in David's days. In fact, many people did not live to the age of 70 in David's days. And yet David has now come to the end of his life. He's weak. We saw last time he couldn't get warm. He was always cold. They had to bring someone in just to lay next to him to try and help keep him warm because blankets were not enough. But I told you last time as well that David, though he's at the end of his life, he's come to realize that there's something about his life that's left undone, something that he should have done that he has not yet done, and it's something that he has now found himself regretting because he sees much trouble that has come in light of him not having done something that he should have done. And today we learn what that lesson is. As David nears death, there is some jockeying to try and position themselves, or a particular person position himself in a way that he will become the next king. Now, David, in many people's eyes, is known as the greatest king of Israel. In the history of Israel, David's known in many circles as the greatest king of all. We know also about David, he was not a perfect man. We know that though in his sinfulness, he sought repentance before God. In fact, the Bible describes him as a man that was after God's own heart. Doesn't mean that there's never been anyone else that wasn't after God's heart, but David was certainly described in that way as well. And we also know about David's life that from his lineage will come the Messiah. The Savior of the world will come into the world through descendants of David and his family line. Now, these are some of the more well-known things about David, but there is something that I don't think is as well-known about David and his life, and that is this, that David had a lot of strife in his home. There was a lot of contentious, a lot of conflict in his household, especially between his children. Now, we see this happening, actually beginning in verse number 5 of 1 Kings in this first chapter. David has a son, his name is Adonijah. And Adonijah is trying to usurp any authority that David still has. Now David is weak and frail, he's not capable of doing much of anything at this point. But he still has the authority of the king. He is the king. But his son Adonijah decides that he wants to usurp any authority that the king still has and declare himself as king. Now, Adonijah knows that David has one foot in the grave, so to speak. And so, in essence, what he's doing here is he's saying, let's go ahead and push Dad on into the grave so I can get what I want so that I can become king. Now, throughout Scripture, David has various sons that are mentioned. And one of the interesting things about David's sons is that when we see them come up in as the main characters in various storylines is that they're often very driven. They have their minds made up about a certain ambition, and they pursue it with great passion and great vigor. Now, so they know how to go after what they want. But there's also a problem with a lot of David's kids, especially his sons. They're very low in character. They're not very good men. And for example, there was a son that David had. His name was Amnon. And you might know the story of Amnon, but he actually assaulted, he raped his own sister. She was a half-sister. That makes it no better. But he did that. Now, from that, there was another of David's sons named Absalom. Absalom hated his brother for what he had done, and he killed him for it. Now, Absalom, he goes on to do some other horrible things himself, though. Namely this, he creates a revolt, a coup against his own dad, King David, to try and dethrone him so that he, Absalom, the son of David, can then become the king himself. Now, at this point, where we see Adonijah come onto the scene and do what he's now doing to try and become king, these other two sons, Amnon and the other brother, who Absalom, who had killed him, he is dead too. So David has been through some horrific things with some of his kids already, and he's seen the death of several of his children at this point in his life. But now here's Adonijah, and he's boasting himself as king as well. Look at verse number 5. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, a lot of people refer to her as just the old hag. And it says that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, next, I want you to notice this in verse number 6. This is actually a very sad commentary on King David. Now, I listed some accolades of his a moment ago, but there's still a sad commentary about David's life. And here it is, number 6, verse 6. And his father, King David, had not rebuked him at any time, saying, "Why have you done so?" Now, this is not just a reference to what Adonijah is doing in this moment, because we don't know for sure that David fully is aware that Adonijah is even doing this. But understand, this is also a reference to Adonijah's life. So this is a commentary on how David has been parenting in his own household. It said he did not rebuke him at any time, and he never asked the question, "Son, why did you do what you've done?" The word rebuked here is a word that comes from the Hebrew word asab. And that is a word that means to stretch. It's a word that means to shape or to form. And sometimes it can very well mean to do so in a painful state. Fashion. Now, verse number 6 can also therefore read, "David never pained his son." That David never disciplined his son. And so this has left a big question mark on David's life, a question mark on some of his legacy as it relates to his parenting style, that he often did little, evidently, to discipline his children. Or at least in this case, Adonijah. And if this is true, what it means is that David may have been a very strong leader to the nation, but David was not a very strong father to his children. And that's very important to consider. The implication, though, is that if David had been the kind of father to his child, Adonijah, that he should have been, and he had disciplined him along life's way as he should have done, that it might have prevented what's happening right now. Could have actually spared Adonijah's life, because we'll see later that he's going to lose his life because of this as well. But it seems that Adonijah, he just always got his way growing up. And if he lived a life always getting what he wanted or doing what he wanted to do, then it just sort of makes sense then at this point in his life, he'd say, "Dad is on his way out. I want to be king, so I can just do it myself and make myself king." And what a valuable teaching point this should be for those of us who are dads, for those of us who are granddads as well today. According to the National Fatherhood Institute, when not having a father who's engaged or active to include disciplining the child or children in the home, a child is far more likely to end up in poverty, to have behavioral issues, to commit crimes, to have substance abuse issues in their life, problems with authority figures, and to be more self-absorbed or to be narcissistic, even in their tendencies. On the other hand, having a father who is active and engaged, even to the point of discipline, and especially disciplining his children, a child then becomes far more likely to have stable and healthy relationships with others, to include more satisfying marriages, and to not be depressed and to not be one who abuses substances in their life. And while this has always been true, this hasn't changed. That's always been the truth of the matter. Still, there's a growing tendency that we see in cultures like ours, because it's not just our culture, but cultures that are like ours, where parents just want to be friends to their children and not lead them and not discipline them. Parents, they're not parents in many cases. They're not parents who really foster strong moral values and principles and teach their children how to really respect others and teach their children the importance of hard work and where that will lead in life. But also parents that are willing to discipline their children to help keep them from making more bad choices, because we know they're going to make some bad choices. And we're not going to be able to always steer them away from making all the bad choices. But the more engaged, the more active, and the more disciplinary and we are in their lives, the less likely they become to engage in bad choices. Because everybody should understand that children, don't you know this? Don't we know this? That children are notorious for making bad decisions on their own. Otherwise, I mean, what child, if we leave a child to their own, what child's not going to choose to sit in front of a TV all day? If we leave them to themselves, what child is not going to choose to just eat junk food all of the time? And those are just some very light, if you will, examples. It gets much worse than that. But children are not good decision makers on their own. So children need guidance. They need instruction. Children need correction. They need discipline in their life. All of us do. They don't need passive parents who will just give them continuous liberty to do what they want to do for fear of maybe upsetting their child or their child not liking them, because that happens. No, we have to be grown-ups. Children need mature examples in their life. Furthermore, if that child is in a Christian home, if this is a Christian mother and Christian father, they need instructions in holiness, because you need to know the world is not going to teach our children holiness. Mom and dad need to teach their children holiness. They need to be teaching our children spiritual disciplines. We need to be teaching them the importance of prayer and even how to pray. We need to be teaching them, instructing them in sacrificial living, what it looks like to die to yourself, to live for Christ. We need to teach them what it looks like to worship, and not just on a Sunday morning, but to worship in our homes, to have spiritual conversations in our homes. Our children need instruction and they need guidance in what faithfulness to God looks like. Our children need instruction and they need guidance and training in righteousness, as Paul told Timothy that God's word is so good for. So parents need to be teaching their children God's word. And here's why this is so important. Because friends, for you and for me, for our child or for your grandchildren, we need to understand that they have options. We've got options. Every day you've got options galore. The world provides one option after another. You don't like this option? Okay, well, here's plenty more you can choose from. Every day, there's so many options. But something we need to know about the Lord is that He doesn't give us options. Now, Jesus says, it's me that you should follow, and only me. Jesus says, it is my word that you should ascribe to, adhere to, and nothing other. than my word. Because Jesus says, I'm the only way that you can get to the Father. You see, you are disconnected from the Father, and I am the only one that can bridge that disconnection. He says, I'm the only one that can bring forgiveness in your life that you need. I'm the only one that can cleanse you from unrighteousness. I'm the only one that can give you new life, take you from the old person that you were as a rebel and an enemy of God. I'm the only one that can give you a new life. Jesus says, I'm the only one that can give you an eternity with the saints and the angels in heaven. And I'm the only one that can bring you into the family of God and sit you at God's table so that you can feast at His eternal banquet and worship Him around the throne. Only through Jesus. And so Jesus says, I'm the only way. There's not many options. There's not many ways. I'm the only one. In other words, parents and grandparents, we can't afford to get this wrong for our children. Because if we get it wrong, our children will begin to think that they can worship whatever they want to worship and they can do whatever they want to do. Just like Adonijah did. But it wasn't just him. Look at verse number 7. We see that there are some leaders who agreed with him and they were supporting him. They were loyal to Adonijah. Leaders like Joab. Joab is one of David's nephews. And he's a mighty military commander. He's like a general in the army. So he's very high ranking, has tremendous influence. But also there's Abiathar. He's one of two priests that are in the kingdom at this time. And he agrees with Adonijah as well. Both of these men, very powerful, very influential. And here they are going with the waywardness of Adonijah. Verse number 9, they have a ceremony that's more of a celebration of Adonijah declaring himself as king. And they invited everybody they could except for the people who were closest to King David and Solomon. They were not invited. Everybody else is invited. But don't even tell David or anybody really close to David. Don't tell Solomon or anybody close to Solomon about what's going on. That's what they're doing here. Because verse number 13 tells us that, Nathan then, when he finds out about this, Nathan is prophet, he goes to Bathsheba and he tells her, Bathsheba is David's wife at this point. He goes to her, tells her about what's going on, and says, hey, we have to do what we can to stop this. We've got to go to David and tell him he's got to stop this. And then because in verse 13, we're told that King David had already declared previously, although a lot of people evidently didn't know this at this time, but David had declared previously that Solomon would be the next king. At the very least, Nathan and Bathsheba knew that. And so that's based on what we see in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 22. God had declared to David that Solomon would be the next king. So David didn't even pick Solomon as the next king. God had told David that Solomon would be the next king. And verses 15 through 20 tell us that if David does not stop this, what Adonijah is doing, that Adonijah will kill Solomon and he will kill Bathsheba. Because he's going to get rid of anyone who would try and step in his way or keep him from getting what he wants to have or do. Then we see in verse 28 David's response. Let me read that for you. Then King David answered and said, he called Bathsheba back to him. So Bathsheba comes in and is talking to David about this. And then she leaves. And then Nathan comes in and he's talking to King David about this. And he says, hey, okay, I've heard enough. Call Bathsheba back in. So David answered and he said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and she stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. So David now, he's manning up as king. He's manning up as father. And he's doing what he should have already done. Verses 32 through 40. David's plan is to declare Solomon as king today. He sends for the prophet Nathan. And he says, Nathan, I want you to go with him. And he sends for the priest Zadok. He says, I want you to go with him. And then he says, take everybody who's not with Adonijah over at his celebration. Take everybody else with you, the prophet and the priest, and take Solomon, who will be the king. And this is actually an image or a portrayal of God's sovereignty at work in this situation, because it's actually supposed to be a picture of Christ in this situation. Jesus has not been born yet, but this is a picture of Christ in here, because we see there is prophet Nathan, there's priest Zadok, and there is King Solomon, all going to this coronation service, to this anointing that God is placing on Solomon. And why is that Christ in this story? Why is that to be seen as Christ in this story? Because Christ is all of those himself. Where it took three men on the earth, men of God, to be part of this coronation, Jesus himself is that alone. Jesus is all these above. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. So all three of these in one in Jesus. But here he is pictured now in Nathan, Zadok, and Solomon. And so King David, he says, take Solomon and put him on my mule for this to take place. Now, understand this, you may know this already, but when a king is on a mule, it's a sign of peace. When a king is on the horse, it's a sign of war. So again, this is all illustrative of what is to come in Jesus Christ himself too, because when Jesus came the first time, he came, what, riding on a mule. The colt of mule, one that had never been ridden before, one that was only worthy for a king to sit on, right? But Jesus came to bring peace. He came to bring forgiveness the first time he came. But when Jesus comes again, how does the story go in Revelation? He will be not on a mule, he will be on a horse. Why? Because he brings war. He brings justice. He's not bringing grace and forgiveness when he comes back. He's bringing justice, and his righteousness will prevail in every way. And so here it is, it's Solomon. It's still God's representation of peace. And so he's riding on the mule to go and be coronated as the king. He says to take him down to the spring of Gihon. That is a major water source for the city of Jerusalem. And he says, anoint Solomon with oil and then blow the horn. The horn was a shofar, which is a ram's horn. And then he said, declare, long live King Solomon. That's what King David told the priest and the prophet to do as they led in this worship service before God and before the people to make Solomon king. He said, you declare, long live King Solomon. Verse 40, and all the people went up after him, and the people played their flutes, and they rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. They were making so much noise that all kinds of people from all kinds of distances around could hear this commotion. Now remember, there's a celebration going on with Adonijah. But this celebration with Solomon was so intense that it overshadowed all of the noise and the celebration that was going on with Adonijah. And so this was a showstopper for Adonijah's celebration. In verse 41, it said they heard the horn and they heard the loud noise. Verse 42, Adonijah doesn't know what it is, though. And he says, hey, is this more good news? He thinks for a split second, he thinks that this is about him still. He says, hey, is this more good news? Tell me the good news. But then verse 43, Jonathan goes to Adonijah and he says, no, it's not good news. It's not good for you. Because our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And look at verse 47. And moreover, the king's servants have gone and they've blessed our Lord King David and saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name. And may he make his throne greater than your throne. And then the king bowed himself to his bed. And also the king said this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who has given me one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes still see it. Verse 49. And so all of the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid because they just heard what Jonathan told Adonijah as well. And all of them were afraid and they arose and each one went out his way. How quickly the table has turned now. Just a moment ago they were celebrating and they were revolting against King David, but now they are fearful for their lives. It's kind of like I picture this like we see in the movies, and I hope you never experience this, but we've seen it in the movies where you're at this wild and crazy party and then the neighbors, they get upset and they call the police and the police come, and as soon as the police show up, everybody runs, right? That's what's happening here at Adonijah's party. Verse 50, now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And so he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told to Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me this day that he will not put his servant to death with his sword. So Adonijah goes from declaring himself king earlier today to now he's begging for his life on the same day. But look at Solomon's first act as king. By the way, Solomon is much younger than Adonijah. Solomon's probably 17 or 18 years old when this happens. Adonijah's probably in his early to mid-30s, maybe 35. So Adonijah's about twice the age, has much more life experience than Solomon. But here the Bible says Adonijah is afraid of his 17-year-old brother now. Verse 52, then Solomon said, here's his first act. His very first act as king is to show mercy. Verse 52, Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall on the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And so King Solomon sent them to bring him down to the altar. And he came and he fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, he said, go home. As if to say, Adonijah, go home and think about what you've done. Adonijah, go home, and I hope you will repent of what you've done. Now, this story of Adonijah, it is not over. We'll see it continue in chapter 2. But in closing today, I want to point out a couple of things that I think are really important that we should learn from what we've seen in this chapter. First of all, that we should find out what God is doing, and we should get on board with what God is doing, instead of hoping that God will bless our plans that are not in His will. Adonijah wasn't interested in God's will, but he did want God's blessing. He did not want to do God's will, but he did want God's blessing. We know that because when he went to have his celebration, he put offerings on the altar. He made offerings, he made sacrifices to God. And so it was like he was trying to coerce God. But God's never obliged to bless our plans. Never. Even if you pray, even if we attend church gatherings, even if we serve on that committee, or we teach that class, or we give in our givings, God will never be bribed. These are all things we should do. We should commit ourselves to these things. But our motives is what God looks at. And if our heart, if our motive is wrong, God's not fooled. God will not be coerced and God will not be bribed. And so we must remember, just as Jesus said, we are to follow Him. We're not to lead the way and say, okay, Lord, just you follow along. And when I need you, I'll call you front and center. God's not fooled. But the second lesson that we can learn here is that God's grace is displayed in some very uncommon ways. Remember, the scripture teaches us that God's ways are not our ways. That God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. We see that portrayed here as well, because this is so true here. Now, in our thinking, if you knew all the story about Adonijah here, you might not be so hard on Adonijah at first, because Adonijah is older than Solomon. And in terms of succession, especially in inheritance or kingly successions, it is more reasonable to think that the oldest will be the next in line, will receive the greater inheritance, or will be the next king. That's common in our thinking. And so here it is, Adonijah, he's the older son. Not to mention Solomon, he's the son that's born of the woman who was involved with scandal with King David. Let's not forget that. Solomon is Bathsheba's son. Although Solomon came much after the affair, Solomon even came after after the repentance of David and Bathsheba. And this is a very remarkable statement, though, of God's grace, because it should be a reminder to us that when we sin, like David and Bathsheba had sinned, it should be a reminder to us. And even as Adonijah had sinned, and now Solomon is saying, hey, you go home and you think about what you've done, and I hope your heart will change. It should be a reminder to us that when we sin, when we mess up, it's not done, it's not over. God doesn't just throw us away. God's not giving up on us. Solomon told Adonijah, he's basically, I see it in this way anyway. He's saying, hey, why don't we just start over? You go home, get your stuff together, and we'll talk about this later. And if you've got a different heart and a different mind, we can start all over. And not a hair on your head will be harmed. But that brings us to what I think is the last lesson of today. And it's not so much in this passage. We'll see it much more when we get into the lesson next time and next week. But if you plead for mercy like Adonijah did, and you get it like Adonijah did, it is best for us to stay humble. Again, we'll pick up more on this next time, but Adonijah receives mercy. Solomon was gracious in giving him this mercy. But then he goes back to his old proud ways. Adonijah goes home and he thinks about it, but he doesn't get his heart right. And that's going to cost him his life. Chapter 2, a little spoiler alert, Adonijah is going to die in the next chapter. And the reason why is because he will not humble himself. This really speaks to me because it reminds me of all the times that God has been merciful to me. And maybe it will you as well. And how sometimes when God's merciful to me, I can go immediately out of his presence and offend him, dishonor him, disobey him. God can be merciful to me today, and then tomorrow I am unfaithful to him. Friends, may God help us in his mercy, that we would rest in his mercy, that we would be thankful for his mercy, and that we would be humble about it. Because when God is merciful to us, that is his love being poured out on us. And it is a shameful thing for us to take the mercy of God that he gives to us in our lives and for us to trample on that mercy. So let us be humble before God, and let us find rest in his mercy, and let us then walk in his ways. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for words that encourage us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just give us these hard things and this hard way of life that's so in opposition to the way of the world, making it more and more difficult for us to live in opposition to the world because everything's just fighting against us. But thank you that you don't just give us words to guide us, but you give us strength to walk in those words. And Father, I pray that we will live as people who are humble before you and that will rest in your mercy and who will walk in your ways. And Father, for those of us who may not have been walking in your way, and yet we want your blessing and we want your mercy, but we've been ignoring you or we've been rebelling against you, Father, I pray that as we've come home right here, just as Solomon told Adonijah, go home, think about this thing. Lord, here it is in this place. We are home this morning right here. And God, I pray that our hearts will consider what we look like before you right now. And if indeed we are seeking the will of God, or if we've been doing our own thing, living our own life, and just asking you to tag along. So, Father, as we think about this today, if there are those of us who our hearts need to turn, we need repentance, Father, I pray that we'll give that to you now. so that again we can embrace and enjoy your mercy, and that we'll leave here to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we sing our song of invitation, if you need to come and pray at the altar, you're welcome to do that. If you're ready to give your life to Christ, is today the day that you would be known no longer as an enemy of God, but a child of God, because you're going to stop doing it your way and you're going to give God your life. That's what Jesus died on the cross for, was so that we would be made new. And if you need to do that today, would you come and let me walk with you in that? As we all stand, would you sing and praise God in His holy name?